I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is God's inerrant, uninspired word. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So far in God's word, let us pray. O gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would be present among us this day. How good to know that your word is truth, but how important that that truth come to bear upon our lives, that we would conform our lives by your Spirit's aid to that truth. For it's that truth that sets us free. So bless us, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian life is filled with tension. Not tension in a bad sense, but real tension. One of the things that people often speak about is the tension that exists between the sovereignty of God, his ruling over all things and ordering all things for his glory, and our responsibility. And our understanding of those concepts, there is tension, isn't there? There's not tension on the part of God, who knows all things and who sees all things and for whom all this makes sense, but sometimes for us we struggle between knowing God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We also struggle in many other areas, one of which John points out to us here in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. We looked last week at the whole issue of the most important question that you'll ever be asked. That is, are you a Christian? Do you know what it means to be a Christian? And we saw that John speaks about the fact that if we say we have fellowship with him, with Christ, if we say that we belong to Christ and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that the Christian is one who not only makes a public confession with his mouth, but a public profession with his life. And yet, the struggle is, but what about this thing called sin? John introduced it last time to help us to see and to understand that if we belong to Christ, that doesn't mean that we don't sin. We do sin. To say that we have no sin is to lie and again make him a liar. But he tells us that we are to confess that sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the temptation there is to think that perhaps if it's really that easy, if we're sinners anyway, then perhaps maybe we ought to keep sinning. Or the temptation or the tension on the other end is to say that we despair over our sin to such a degree that we think that we're really not in Christ at all. And what he wants to draw our minds to and our attentions to is this fact that we are not to sin and we are to keep from despairing because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will lead us to a life of obedience to his commands. So let us look at those things as we look at these first six verses. Notice, first of all, that he calls us not to sin. He's speaking as a old man to young children. My little children. Children he's perhaps feels like a father in the faith to. And he wants to tell them everything important for their life in Christ. He wants to tell them sometimes the hard things. Because fathers sometimes have to say those hard things which will bring about good change. But he also wants to tell of the good things as well that are to be found in Christ. My little children, he says it here, he says it again and again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He has just acknowledged that there are those who bring about a temptation and are luring Christians aside to think that there is no sin, to deny its existence. And you'll remember that the denial of that existence is because they believe wrongly and are purporting wrongly that what really matters is the spirit realm and not the physical realm. And so they're suggesting that you can be free to sin all that you want. And so John is writing to clear that up and to let us know that we do sin. And he gives us the solution, confession. Confession of our sin to God. Elsewhere we read that we are to confess one to another. Not just simply to acknowledge that we're sinners, but actually particularly to take those sins before God, and if we've offended others, to confess our sin and to turn from it and to ask forgiveness for it. A true repentance is not merely acknowledging that we've done something wrong, but true repentance is grieving over our sin. The Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question number 87 asks this question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby we turn from our sin, we grieve over our sin, we apprehend the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and we turn away from it. And if you truly repent of your sin, the offshoot will be a desire to sin no more. Now we know, as John knows, that that's impossible in this life to stop sinning. And yet he urges and he commands that we be a people who seek not to sin. Knowing God's faithfulness to forgive us our sin when we confess it, but knowing our responsibility by God's grace to seek more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness unto Jesus Christ. And so he tells us, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Do not think sin is something light and unimportant, that sin is something that we should just not worry about. Sin is an offense against a holy and righteous God. And such a knowledge could bring us to despair. But John tells us here, secondly, that we're not to be a people who despair over sin. We're not to be thinking that we have a license to sin, but neither to despair. Notice what he says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The NIV there says, someone who goes to our defense. It's the word that is used in John's Gospel to speak of the Holy Spirit who was promised. It's the Paraclete, the Helper who was to come, alongside and to help us. And here it refers to Christ, not simply as a helper, but as our defense before the tribunal of heaven, before the courtroom of heaven. And if you think about it, and think about all that that means, it means that God, who is the just judge, is also the plaintiff in the case. He's bringing against us the charge that we have sinned and fallen short of His glory, that we deserve death, and we deserve to be under His wrath and His displeasure for all eternity because of our sin. But God, who is our judge and just judge, who is the plaintiff in the case, sends His defense attorney. And His defense attorney is our advocate. Because our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, we read here, makes propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the one who is not to blame, stands in our place. The NIV says is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. As some of the translations say there, He is the expiation. He is the propitiation. There is a difficulty trying to find an English equivalent here. But the idea is that the just judge, God Himself, who is rightly angered by our sin because He is holy and we have rebelled against Him, is a God who also sent forth His Son. And His Son died in the place of sinners. He lived a righteous life and He took the wrath of God for our sin. And so He became the propitiatory sacrifice. Those words, propitiation and expiation, are words that we don't really use very often. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. I think he says it quite well. He says, let's think about what these words mean. Beginning with the word expiation, the prefix ex means out of or from. So expiation has to do with removing something or taking something away, to remove the guilt and the shame of our sin. He says in biblical terms, it has to do with taking away guilt through the payment of a penalty or the offering of an atonement. By contrast, he says, propitiation has to do with the object of the expiation. The prefix pro for, which means for, so propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude so that He moves from being an enemy with us. Through the process of propitiation, we're restored into fellowship and favor with God. God the just is satisfied. His righteous anger and wrath is satisfied because Christ stood in our place. And as a consequence, our guilt and our shame and our sin is removed. The penalty has been paid. What did Jesus Christ, the righteous one, do? He satisfied God's wrath in offering Himself up as the only sacrifice acceptable to God for our sins. He not only turned God's wrath aside so as to remove the guilt, but He satisfied God's wrath so that God is no longer our enemy. What an amazing thing. Too wonderful for us to ponder. God, the just, is satisfied as we look to Him and He pardons us. What did I deserve? What did you deserve? An eternity in hell for your sin. What do I get? What do you get by looking to Christ? An eternity of life in heaven with Christ? Why? Because God is satisfied with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And not only is He the propitiation for our sins, we're told here He's the propitiation for the whole world. He's saying that this sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. That whoever comes to Christ can find forgiveness and cleansing and a glorious home in heaven. It is efficient for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. There is power in the blood. And it is efficient for all who come. This is what we know, as He uses the word world here to indicate that somehow the benefits of Christ's death are sufficient for all and efficient for those who come. It's not suggesting here that everyone is going to be saved. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. But what it does indicate to us, what it does show us, is that we have salvation in the name of Jesus Christ if we turn to Him. So He tells us that we are not to sin. Don't think that because God freely forgives your sin when you confess it and is faithful to forgive your sin when you confess it, that you have freedom to go and sin, but neither should you despair. But rather, in thankfulness, live lives of obedience to His commands. And by this, He says, verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is being perfected, is being made complete. Friends, there can be nothing more important than to recognize that the obedience that we offer to His commands is the evidence of saving faith. If you do not aim to obey His commands, then friends, the love of Christ is not in you. You're living a lie and are a liar by your actions. Whoever says, I know Him, I have fellowship with Him, but does not keep His commands, he calls a liar. So if you want to know, do you truly know Him? If you want to have assurance, then you ought to have that assurance based upon the fact that Christ is your advocate before the Father, that your sin is forgiven in Christ, and that He is by His Spirit working in you to renew you and to change you and to transform you, that you would seek to live by His every command. So the question is, do you spend time in the Word? Do you simply read it and pass over it, or do you seek to live by it? Are there parts in the Bible that at times you question, well, I'm not sure I'm ready to pay heed to that one? Let's not get too deep with that. It may require a change. Yes, it will require a change. But that's saving faith. Saving faith in Christ means that you recognize your sin and you recognize your need to be in conformity to the law of God. And so you're going to desire to live your life by His Word. No matter how difficult and how painful and how stinging book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword piercing between bone and marrow. When you spend time in God's Word, it will sting as it goes between the bone and the marrow, because it, like a sword, is piercing to the very heart and will cause you to desire to live for Christ. When you have a question in your life from day to day about what you should do, how you should live, you will seek God's counsel in His Word, and you will seek Him through prayer. You will live desiring of pleasing God in all things. For we're told here that by this obedience, the love of God is made complete. What is the goal of the commands of God? The goal is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that not the summary that we're given by Christ of the commandments? Or in John chapter 14, three times he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Here's something just a little bit different. It's God's love, not our love, but God's love being made perfect or complete in us as we are growing and learning to obey His commands. We love because He first loved us. If you abide in Christ, then you need to be walking in the light as He's in the light, where He is, and not in the darkness. You need to be living by the Word of God. That means you should be taking every opportunity you possibly can to learn and to know more about God's Word. Oh, you say, "I can do it on my own." Or, "You already know enough." Friends, that is simply pride. You will never know enough. You will never come to an end of the knowledge of God's grace in Christ. You will never be in a position where you don't need the body of Christ. You will never be in a position where you are not to have that fellowship with God and with one another. For daily we need to be reminded that we are to enjoy and delight in God and in His commands. It's not easy. We fail often. But thankful hearts should suggest that we have an advocate who pleads our case. He is there before the court of heaven. He is saying, "For that one I died." And you will begin, when you know Jesus Christ is your advocate, to see changes. Rather than living for yourself and pleasing yourself, you will begin to deny yourself, to take up His cross, and to follow Him, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, looking out not only for your own interests, but more importantly, looking first for the interests of others. What do we see then? Friends, it is our aim to stop sinning, to live for Jesus Christ, because we know He gave His life for us, and that He is our advocate. And having such an advocate should lead us to desire and delight in obedience to His Word. You know, when we love someone, we desire to please them. We desire to obey them. And that's what John's drawing our attention to. Both the assurance that is ours in Christ, the assurance that is evidenced by a vital and lively and living faith, seen in our obedience to His commands. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that You would help us to resolve these tensions that exist. And we would not seek to sin that we think grace would abound, but that we, O Lord, would turn from our sin and know that in Jesus Christ alone is our hope, our confidence, our assurance of heaven. And with that in view, O Lord, help us to live for Christ day by day and hour by hour. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.